Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning to worship you, to throw ourselves down in front of you, to declare you're a holy and a great God, that you have done marvelous things. You have given us life. You have created us in your image. You have sent your Son Jesus, made yourself visible, died on a cross, took our place, and you have sent your Spirit to live among us, to change us, to move us, to draw us close to you. So we pray as we come to you this morning, our hearts would be tuned to you. Our hearts would desire to worship and adore you and praise you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
If you take out your worship guide, you can follow along with us. So today is the foundation stone of worship. And that wonderful text in Isaiah that we just sang gives us a heavenly vision of worship. And as the prophet sees the holiness of God and the train of his robe, its glory suffocates all human pretension. Heaven is filled with humility and awe. And the goal of the kingdom is that heavenly holiness will one day fill the whole earth, and we get to be part of that. So this morning we'll address some basic questions. What is the thing we call worship? Why does God care how we worship? Why do we come to worship corporately to this place each Sunday? And what can I do to cultivate a heart for worship? A, before I come to church. B, after I walk into church. And C, when church is over. So first, what is this thing called worship? Well, the English word worship is really worth-ship, to ascribe worth, dignity, social weight to something or someone. And the biblical terms for worship convey two ideas. The first describes an inner response of unworthiness and humility that an individual experiences when they are in God's holy presence and they're aware of that holiness. So the word literally means to bow one's knees or to put one's face to the ground, to show humility and respect to one who is so superior, so completely other, we have holy fear. The second term conveys the idea of practical service. The little Greek word is latreia, which where we get the word liturgy, meaning service. And it's described in Romans 12. Paul says, I appeal to you there, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So God is to be adored with our minds, and our hearts and our wills. And human beings are created to worship. We all worship someone or something, and we worship something that we give ultimate value and worth. And when we value something, we give it our affections, you give it your time, you give it your money, you give it your service. Adele Calhoun, in her book, Handbook of Spiritual Disciplines, writes, ultimately, what we are devoted to will shape our lives. So it deeply matters who we worship. As the prophet Isaiah told Israel, because they had gone off into idolatry, when you worship an idol that cannot see and has hands but cannot touch and has feet but cannot walk, God remakes you into the image of the God that you're worshiping. And so God described his people as being blind and deaf and lame. And that's why when Jesus came, he did the miracles to heal the blind and the deaf and the lame, to make them fully human. By a proper worship of the one Creator and Redeemer, God. So Jesus came to restore God's image in us. So while idolatry reduces us and dehumanizes us, true worship of the one true God remakes us in his image and makes us most fully human and alive. That's why Paul writes, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its Creator. Irenaeus put it succinctly, the glory of God is man fully alive. So it's important to understand the difference between true and false worship. So we see true worship is God-centered, focused on his word, all of his word, on his terms, to transform our minds. And that's why we do expository preaching. It's not the preacher's idea of what we should learn. It's God's idea. Whole books, whole thoughts. False worship is self-centered, seeking an emotional experience to feel good or to get favors from the deity, like a genie. True worship is a total commitment of body and soul, giving our bodies, our whole being, as a sacrifice to serve God in all areas of our life. False worship is a selective commitment, choosing what we want to hear or what benefits me and avoiding all the difficult places in Scripture. True worship. The goal of true worship is obedience from a grateful heart and appreciation for the love of Christ, the grace of God. And so everything we do is out of appreciation for God's everlasting love and faithfulness. False worship is superstition, mindless rituals with no gratitude or joy, and has absolutely no bearing on transformation of character. You just do the rituals. And finally, true worship makes us fully human and alive. False worship dehumanizes not only us, but others. So it's very important how we worship. Now, you may then ask the question, well, and I'm sure your children have this question, how come the worship Jesus has us do in the church is so different than Israel's? I mean, Israel's had all this priesthood and temples and incense and altars and sacrifices. And so this is a picture of the Wailing Wall. And I called the artist, Valerie Freeman, to get her permission to put that up there. And she said, well, only if you send me one of your worship guides. And this is actually in a synagogue just a couple blocks from where I grew up in Encino, California, in Southern California. And there are prints available if you go to her website. Anyway, so this is her painting of the Wailing Wall, and those are the original foundation stones of the Herodian Temple, and it's all that's left of Israel's temple today. And this is why it's the most sacred place for Jews to pray. But it's interesting, when Jesus had a conversation with a Samaritan woman, she said, well, we Samaritans worship on this mountain, and you Jews worship on this mountain. I mean, what difference does it make? And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. God's revealed himself in history, and we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father. How? Why don't you say that? In truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, why then the difference between the Old and the New Testament? Well, it's sort of just like human relationships. As we grow up and we become mature, the way we relate and communicate with each other is different. So when Emily and I were first dating, and we dated like for 4 years, we're in college, the most painful time for me was when I was in Italy, far away from the girl I loved for 3 months. So I created an Emily bulletin board. I had her picture when she was looking out over the ocean in La Jolla, wondering where her lost friend was. And then I found one of these letters. I have a whole stack of these. I wrote probably a letter a day from Italy. My children have never seen them. And here it is. So we communicate, and it was difficult in Italy because it would take like 3 weeks to get a letter because Italy would always have a mail strike and you would just wait for every word. So I had these Emily moments where I'd take the letter and I'd go to my little Emily desk and I'd look at her picture and oogle, goggle, and so on. And we had this communication. Well, then we got married. Now, what do you think she would think if she walked into my room and I was still looking at the bulletin board, which is trying to have a conversation with me? You see, times have advanced. We're more intimate. We have better communication. We can be together all the time. And after 43 years, you can communicate in silence. In fact, I always think she knows what I'm thinking. And that's the way it is with Israel. If we go to the next slide. Israel's worship, you know, is so physical. God communicated in concrete things. And so this is a picture of his tabernacle. So you had the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. It had the Ten Commandments. And it had Aaron's rod that budded and some manna. And then you had this holy place where you have an altar of incense, the table of shewbread, and a lampstand. And when God told Moses to make this, this was not some arbitrary building, this design. He said, I want you to make everything in the pattern that was shown to you in the mountain of a heavenly reality that exists. So go to the next slide. So that everything in this tabernacle was like a shadow of something real and symbolic in heaven. This is why I love the Old Testament. If you kids are here, if you're going to learn one language, Greek or Hebrew, which is it? Hebrew. You know why? Because the whole Old Testament, it's the vocabulary of a third grader. There's no big words. And all these concepts of the New Testament about spiritual life and this and that, they all have concrete literal realities of the Old Testament that teach us with our five senses. So, and all the apostles were Jewish, so heck, just learn one language, Hebrew. Now, if you look at that and you think, what is that a picture of, a symbol of? So I used to read Hebrew with a rabbi at Stanford, and he said, well, you know, if you look at those holy place, each of those deals with your senses. So what is the shewbread? What is that? Taste, your mouth. Well, how about the lampstand? And how about the altar of incense? The nose. What is that? It's a picture of a man or a woman's head. And which way are they facing? It's upside down, right? Which way is he facing? He's facing to the Holy of Holies. Okay? So this is a picture of how we worship. And Israel is so different than the other religions. In the other religions, in the most holy place, you had an idol, a sensuous idol that you saw with the eye. Here you don't see anything. You hear in your ear God's word. And then you notice you've got two openings on either side. So a man has two ears. He hears the world and he hears God's word. And so as God's word comes into his heart, he's to digest it like food. That's like the bread. And then his eyes light up, the inner eyes of his life. He begins to see inwardly about reality and life. And then what happens? He starts to talk in prayer and praise, and that's like an incense that goes up to God. It's a beautiful picture of worship. Now, the neat thing is, this is not only symbolic. Go to the next slide. It's what it's called typical, in that these symbols not only were symbolic of a heavenly reality, one day that reality was going to leave heaven and come to earth. And when that happens, You get rid of the shadows because you don't need them anymore. I don't need an Emily bulletin board. I got her. If you want to meet her, she'll be at the second service. The reality comes to earth. And so in the Old Testament, they worshiped in symbols and sacred places, looking ahead. But now in the New Testament, we get to be in spirit and the reality of it. So no longer in places. I don't need a wailing wall. We can worship anywhere where two or three are gathered. There's the temple. Because Jesus is the fulfillment. He was the temple. He was the priest. He was the sacrifice. And it's all available now. So that's why it's different. So, and the whole goal of this then, if you really understand worship, you get eyes remade for wonder. From Tozer. God desires to cultivate within us the adoration and admiration of which he is worthy. He wants to reveal to each of us the blessed element of spiritual fascination in true worship. He wants to teach us wonder of being filled with moral excitement in our worship, entranced with the knowledge of who God is. So when we come together, why do we come here? What are we coming to? You know, one of the best things that ever happened to our church is the window behind us. Because the minute you walk in, you're pulled into this 4,000 years of salvation history designed to provoke your imagination of all that's come before, where we are, where we're going. And you can't miss it, even when the preacher's boring. Your eyes can go anywhere on that window and find your place and be stimulated. So the author of Hebrews tells us where we've come, and he starts off by talking about Moses' experience when he received the Ten Commandments, you know, the mountain and thunder, and if anybody got near that mountain, they would die in the horror and the awesomeness. And he writes, when you come to church, we've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men and women made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better word than the blood of Abel. It doesn't speak for revenge, it speaks forgive them, forgive them. Now it takes imagination when you walk in here to think this is where you are, that there are angels present in festal gathering, bowing down, singing. Every friend and family member you've lost, enrolled in heaven, are there, are here. All the great saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Paul, David, all worshiping around the throne. So that's why we come. There's something magical that happens when we gather. And we come to hear the King. We come because he has called us. And that wonderful vision in Micah 4 and Isaiah 2. It says, God raises up Mount Zion higher than all the mountains in the last days, and all the nations will come. And they'll say, come, let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Why Zion? For from Zion goes forth his law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, that's not the earthly Jerusalem anymore. That's the heavenly Jerusalem, where we gather. Here's the Messiah wanting to speak, which then tells you why we only do expository preaching. You didn't come to hear me. You came to hear the preacher preach about Jesus. As you probably know, at PBC, we don't rely on one primary, charismatic, gifted teacher to do all the teaching. Because we want to develop teachers. We believe there's many gifts. And in this way, you don't just get one voice or personality. The church isn't dependent upon one person. And while we view it as a strength, it can be damaging to the body if we only come to church when our favorite teacher is preaching, and we don't come for the others. We're to come to church ready to give to God and then receive what he has for us no matter who is preaching. So we come to hear the King. Secondly, we come to be enriched by the diverse gifts and cultures that are present. You know, the body of Christ is so critical at this hour in human history. It's the only international community with no social barriers, no sexual barriers, no age barriers. And the rest of the world today, as you know, if you listen to the news, it's becoming more nationalistic, more filled with hatred. I just saw the news this week, about Paris and the problem they have with the Muslim community. And how all the Muslims live outside of the city in a ghetto, 20% unemployment. And while their laws to protect the Jews from persecution, and they get targeted, there's no laws to protect the religious freedom of the Muslims. So when the women go to take their kids to school, they have to take off their burqas and expose themselves to men's eyes, which is not part of their culture. They don't want to do that. So you can imagine the resentment. And on top of it now, because the Jews have been targeted, they're all leaving Paris, going to where? Palestine, into another area where everything is strictly boundaried and hatred on both sides. The whole world is so needy of us. And this is the one place we can be diverse and we rejoice in our differences. You know, our church, we got young and old, white and Asian, singles and married. It's not a one-size-fits-all, which it's wonderfully, and we're enriched by our diversity. And so this is why our music teams are diverse. We don't just have one leader, we have several. We like old and young and everything. We like to mix the styles. And so my attitude is, everybody on the planet has something to teach me. And I want to learn from other cultures, from other ages, to be more fully human. And that's the spirit we have when we come in. And so this very day, with our diversity of gifts, we have an artist reception from noon to 1:30. And if you look around at the artwork, this is the last display of Luke because we've completed the book. And so it represents chapters 18 to 24, and if you hang around at noon, the artists will be here. You can talk to them and see about their creativity and what art does to them, and there'll be refreshments. And if you want to come back this evening, we have a concert. I met Luchan and Adelina's parents in 1988, and I think Gloria, my secretary, when she went over in... later, she met Adelina when Adelina was 9. And now, this is a couple, they have put Trond Dors' poems to music, and they have children's music, and they're just delightful. So they're going to be here sharing with you a little gala of Romania songs this evening. So we come to church to hear the King. We come to be enriched by diverse gifts and cultures. And thirdly, we come because there's a constant threat of sin. A number of weeks ago, I described the spiritual life like sailing, where we hoist our sails to the wind of the Spirit, and we can sail against the pulls of the flesh and the devil and the world with the wind. But any of you know that sail, whenever you drop your sails, what happens? You always drift. We constantly drift. Now, no captain of a boat feels guilty about getting up every morning and looking at his sextant to course correct. It's part of the game. You course correct, there's no condemnation, you get back on course, hoist your sail. We all drift. The problem is when you are isolated and you quit coming, you end up marooned and alone. So the author of Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another day after day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I forgot a song, and you didn't tell me. Come on up here. See, I drifted. I'm an example of, we're supposed to sing the Revelation song.
Just so that you start it, okay?
You may be seated. I kind of like the song there. We could change it up, couldn't we? Well, there's one more reason we come to church. It's really important. There's a war on. And though Christ won the major battle, there's a war of liberation still raging across the planet, and we're needed. You are needed. You know, sometimes living in our valley of, you know, wealth and splendor, we forget there's a war on, a real one. And if you think of yourself during World War II when the war was raging in Europe, everybody at home sacrificed for the war effort 100%. You know, women went to work in the factories. Everybody prayed for the soldiers. And think about it. What if generals who were in England spent their time improving their golf game? Behind enemy lines, you know, secure, and everybody else is sacrificing. You'd feel a little dissonant. But it's easy for us to do it because we're not engaged often in the war. So why do we come to church? It's not to feel good about ourselves, but to get reports from the front. And to pray and to give aid to the war effort. And we have two missionaries now that are in critical condition on the front. Don Burgess, very, very sick. Tom Metzler, stage 4 cancer. We need to pray for them. We need to write them. We need to love them. And I find, you know, when you open your newspaper in the morning, you hear all the bad news in the world, and I find it's a little overwhelming. Emily sits in the morning with her iPad reading the sports page and the news, and I have my poetry and psalms, and she keeps telling me all the news. I says, there's any more bad news, 27 people killed here. So what I like to do to protect myself, my own heart, is I try and stay connected where I have personal relationships, where I can be involved. So most of you know I have a really good friend, Nursus Balabanian. And he and his wife went to Lebanon for a couple months and just got back. And Raqqa is his hometown. And he shared with us, this is the situation now in Syria where ISIL's taken over. And you can see they took over his hometown. And you have 1.3 million Syrian refugees in Lebanon. That's a 30% increase to the national population. Think of that. Next slide. So this is the church, one of the Armenian churches that were burned, and ISIS goes through and they burn the churches and they hate musical instruments. So the piano that Nursus grew up on and played jazz on was smashed. So next slide. So Jairo Gazarian just graduated from the Armenian seminary in Lebanon. And they said, well, your first assignment is Raqqa. Go to that church, burned out church, and go love the people of God in Raqqa. You can imagine that is your first year as a pastor. So they decided when they give money, they don't give money to fix the buildings because they think that, you know, ISIS could destroy the buildings. They develop people. And so he went into that burned out sanctuary, and the first Sunday it looked like this. Nothing will keep them from worshiping their Savior. And if you think about it, they need us. We can't be casual when they're out there and they have that spirit. Nothing's going to keep them from worshiping, even on plastic chairs and a burned out building. They're going to sing. They're going to pray. They're going to worship. And they need us. And so Nursus was just raising some funds to support that guy. What a gift. His wife then went to the refugee camps in Lebanon and started loving on the children. Sivan is an apostle in her own right, a great teacher, a musician. Next slide. And so here they are at a refugee camp, and they're starting to build a church. So they make these large foundations. The children are clearing it off. Next slide. And when it's done, it looks like this. This is their church. So if we're going to have refugees, we're going to have church. We're going to meet. We're not going to forsake our meeting together. Next slide. And look who comes to the women's Bible studies. They're all Muslims. Why do they want to hear the word of God? Why do they want to meet a Messiah like Jesus? Because Christians are loving them. Christians are caring for them. And their leaders are often to idolatry, and the idols are shown for what they are, violence and self-serving and dehumanizing. And now here comes Jesus with food. Next slide. And then here is Kids Club. We had Kids Club. We could go. This is their Kids Club. Most of those kids are Muslims. And they get to hear about Jesus right at the fountain. Is that my last slide? Yep. So that's why we come. That's why we come to church. Okay, we're going to sing again, James. So what can I do to cultivate a heart for worship? So the first will be, how do I cultivate a heart to worship before I come to church? And the answer is go. Make a commitment to go. Bernard Bell gave all the pastors this little book, Tony Payne, How to Walk to Church. It's just so timely for the message, and I put it in your worship guide. And he writes, if you think church is necessary but a slightly tedious chore, in which you have very little part from getting some spiritual sustenance for yourself, then your commitment to being there regularly is likely to be wobbly at best. You'll get there when you can. You'll feel a slight pang of guilt when you don't, but certainly not enough of a pang to prevent you from missing it reasonably often, especially when there is something more pressing or attractive to do. You know, in the U.S. today, the statistics are any given Sunday, around one-third of the regular attenders aren't there. Reasons? Holidays, sickness, kids, sports, exhausting week, business travel. He writes that in reality, it is the failure to grasp how vital the ministry of turning up really is. One of the most important acts of love and encouragement we can all engage in is the powerful encouragement of just being there. Because every time I walk into church, I'm wearing a metaphorical t-shirt that says, God is important to me, and you are important to me. And on the back it says, and that's why I wouldn't dream of missing it. Similarly, when we stay away for no good reason 1 week out of three, we send the opposite message. None of the important things God has for us to do in church each week can happen if we are not there. We can't love people. We can't talk to them and encourage them. We can't sit with them to hear God's word. So perhaps the most important thing you can do before you walk into church is simply plan to show up every week unless some emergency intervenes. So that's how you can prepare before you come. Then, is prepare your will to make a commitment. And then B, prepare your mind. Remember, Paul writes, transformation doesn't begin with the emotions or feelings. It begins with the mind, the renewing of the mind, which is transformed by reading God's word. And so we normally have the text available for the week that we're going to be preaching. And so it'd be great, just read the text, meditate on the text, go to sleep with the text. You know, God works while we sleep, taking meditations and giving us thoughts and reflections. And then C, prepare your heart by praying. Here's little Charlie Brown. He asked Lucy, may I ask you a personal question, Lucy? Why, of course. I don't want to upset you. Don't be silly, Charlie Brown. Nothing you could ask could possibly upset me. Well, do you pray before you go to bed or after you get up in the morning? Ah! Yes. Pray. It's the best one I could find to fit. What do you pray for? Well, what word will God speak to your heart from that text? It's not mastering the text in your mind. It's hearing God's voice through the text, speaking directly to you, about you, for you. He has a word for every one of you this morning, and it isn't the same. Secondly, who will I encounter? You know, when we come to church, is it much about horizontal as it is vertical? And it's interesting, when I'm an introvert, and I don't like big functions with a lot of people where you have to go shake hands with a lot of people, mainly because I forget everybody's name and I feel a little intimidated because people know me. But I always find if I pray, who do you want me to meet and encounter? It has never failed that some exciting new conversation happens off in the corner somewhere, and it's just enrapturous for me, and I become an extrovert. Totally energized. So before you come to church, you ask God, who will you encounter? And then finally, what gift shall I bring? Now, that just isn't money. Paul writes, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Which means you come to give. You're uniquely gifted. And we have a prayer team up front, but in one sense, you can all pray with somebody afterwards. You're all priests. And then what do you give financially? And Paul writes, he's very methodical and logical. On the first day of the week, each of you put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there be no collecting when I come. Paul did not want to come and use an emotional plea for giving for the famine relief in Judea. He wanted them to think about how they had prospered and what proportion is legitimate for them to give as their first fruits to God before he comes. And then you give it. So now, I'll call for the offering, the ushers to come forward, and we'll take our offering and we'll sing. Thank you. Now I don't need to give the second point. You just did it. So after we come to church, when you walk in that door, how do you prepare your heart to worship? Three things. First, where will you sit? I think all of us are comfortable with our place. My place is right over there on the side. I'm claustrophobic and I like to escape. And if I have people scrunched up, I get, you know, antsy with ADD. But we all kind of sit in the same place. And yet there's new people, and they're kind of in the back. And where you sit starts your decision to worship, that it's not just about you. It's about maybe another person. Secondly, when we listen, engage. You know, you all have screensavers you wear on your faces, and so we could tell if you're engaged. But I, as a pastor, I have to say, my privilege, because I know so many of you and I know your stories. And I get emotional looking at you, knowing suffering you've been through, the changes you've made in your faith, And some of your eyes don't start, I can tell by your eyes, your love for Christ. So you want to engage. Thirdly, when we sing, sing with gusto. You know, a little soul wouldn't hurt this church. We should import some of the black community in here to teach us how to move and how to say amen once in a while. Wouldn't hurt. Amen. Okay, I like this. And, you know, we're not delivering a lecture. You know, a lecture is getting the information from the lecturer's notes to your notes without passing through the mind of either. And there's nothing like singing from the heart. Singing is actually one of the great weapons against evil. You know, the Jews, when they were in the concentration camps in Auschwitz, they had these ghettos of music, and they played Bach, Beethoven, Mozart, and it was a resistance cry of their faith. And Psalm 149 says that we should, let us be glad in our Maker, rejoice, let us praise His name with dancing, making melody with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adores the humble of salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats. And then he says, and a two-edged sword in their hand to accomplish justice. So we know in the kingdom, it's not about swords. It's about spiritual swords. And our praise actually defeats the enemy when we sing. I used to sing really loud until I went to Romania and the kids there could tell me the truth that I can't sing. And so I often don't sing because I can't, but I love it when like Annalisa Neal is sitting behind me or one of these gals and they sing loud when they have a good voice, and that encourages me to sing. So we're going to close our service singing with Pavarotti gusto. So I want you to stand and sing praises. So normally, at the benediction, the church bolts. Can't wait to get out of here. But I want you to sit in silence for a minute, close your eyes, and I'm just going to ask you to reflect a minute. No, you can stand. Don't sit down. You're not standing. I'm not keeping you. Did God have a specific word for you? If so, stay with it. Pray who might need a word of encouragement to you, and that the Spirit would just do miraculous things to lead them to you. And then take the initiative. Look around for new people. See if someone seems distraught. Be hospitable. Maybe invite someone to lunch. And now may the grace of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the saints fill your whole being with His glory and honor and beauty and majesty. Amen.